Welcome to our Good Friday service. A Good Friday is the day that we chiefly set aside to remember the work that Jesus has done on the cross. Now, don't be fooled, for every believer, every day is the day we remember Jesus' death on the cross. Every private moment, every prayerful moment, every moment in the Word, the cross is central to every believer. At every Christian gathering, when we are with one another, we gather around and remember and lift high the banner of the cross. But tonight, as we gather, we invite you who are friends and family and visiting with us this evening, you who are guests with us this evening, by God's work in bringing you to us. Tonight, we invite you to gaze with us intently at the glories of Calvary. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing over the preaching and the hearing of His Word tonight. Our Father God in heaven, as we look tonight at the cross, as we consider that very first Good Friday, I ask, Father God, that You would fill us with wisdom and understanding. You teach us in the Scriptures that we cannot comprehend the Word apart from Your work in us. So I ask that every person in this room would have ears to hear granted by the Holy Spirit Himself, that we would understand, and that we would know, and that we would believe, and that we would follow what Your Word teaches us. In particular, Father, I ask that as we are considering a dark and sorrowful thing this evening, that You would help us to see Christ in it, and see the glories of Calvary, and to see the purpose of Calvary, and to see the mercy bestowed upon sinners like us through the cross of Calvary. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is the defining moment of your life? By defining moment, what I mean, I'm talking about the most significant act that you do or have done that reveals who you really are. This is most often, I think, spoken about in the world of sports. Consider the undisputable greatest NBA player of all time, Michael Jordan. There are a number of possible moments that someone might say was his defining moment, right? It could be the free throw line dunk that won him the dunk competition. It could be the flu game. For me, I would argue that it was the last shot he ever took as a Chicago Bull. 5.3 seconds left, he shoves Byron Russell out of the way, and he sinks a shot to put them ahead to win his sixth and final championship. And that would be, I consider, his most defining moment. Well, what about historical figures? What was the defining moment of George Washington's life? Maybe it was crossing the Delaware on Christmas Day. Maybe it was his inauguration as our very first president. Maybe it was him stepping down after two terms and saying, I am not a monarch. No, we do not live under a dictatorship. And the presidency since has, for the most part, FDR, been two terms. Now, what about Abraham Lincoln? Was it his election? Was it his signing of the Emancipation Proclamation? Well, today we are going to consider the defining moment in one man's life. It was a moment that took place in the very early morning hours of the very first Good Friday. Our primary text is Mark chapter 14, verses 44 through 55, 45, rather. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Tonight, we are considering the defining moment in the life of Judas. Now, the most defining moment in his life was his final face-to-face experience with Jesus. But I want you to notice that all defining moments are simply the clearest expression of what is already present in someone's life. Michael Jordan's shot over Byron Russell and the Jazz was the culmination of literally tens of thousands of practice shots. Think about George Washington. His character did not become great the moment he stepped down from office. He was considered even by his enemies to be of the highest character. What about Abraham Lincoln? He didn't free the slaves on a whim. His pursuit came at the cost of his wife's sanity and the lives of thousands who died in war, and eventually even his own life. Likewise, the betrayal in the garden was not a spur-of-the-moment decision. The defining moment was the chief act of a life of treachery on the part of Judas. There were actually two disciples, by the way, named Judas. How would you like that? You know, you didn't get to pick what your name was. In the Bible, we typically call Judas the other Judas, or Judas the son of James. From here on tonight, whenever I mention Judas, I'm talking about the bad one. I'm talking about Judas Iscariot. The betrayer, Judas Iscariot, is in every one of the list of 12 disciples, and in every one, his name is the last, and for good reason. The name Iscariot literally is a geomarker. It is referencing the fact that he is from Kiriath Jearim, meaning that this makes Judas Iscariot the only one of the 12 disciples that was not from Galilee. It's important to understand that you are not defined by what other people think of you. The other disciples thought highly of Judas. We know this because in the gospel accounts, we learn that Judas was in charge of all of their money. Now, even when you're playing Monopoly with fake money, you take real care in deciding who's the banker. You don't just give that out willy-nilly. You make sure that the most trustworthy person around the table has the paper cash in front of them. There are many of you in this room that I trust very well. I know you. I like you. I trust you. I would entrust you with many things. But if we go on a trip, I'm carrying my own wallet. I like you. I trust you. But it's in my pocket. Jesus and the disciples were a band of 13 jobless men who traveled around the Judean countryside for roughly 3 years. And during those 3 years, all of their income was donated to them by people who trusted in Christ and wanted to further his mission. And all of that money was put into a purse, is the term the scripture used, that was carried by one man, the man Judas Iscariot. And he was the one chosen to carry and manage and even distribute the cash. Now, you can see the wicked character of Judas displayed when Jesus was blessed by a woman named Mary who came and anointed his feet in a place named Bethany. She broke open an alabaster jar and poured out this incredibly expensive ointment onto his feet, and she washed his feet with her hair. And while everyone else is marveling and even worshiping, what's happening in the heart of Judas? In John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, we read, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected." He didn't even keep it inside. He verbalized, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Now, John does this thing that we'll see a few times tonight. He adds a very helpful parenthetical note to help us understand what's taking place. And he says, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. This guy would steal from Jesus directly. This was something the disciples did not know till later, and Judas had a stellar reputation within the 12, and we know that because during the Last Supper, Jesus makes an accusation. He says, "One of you will betray me." Now, as everyone was debating who it was going to be, during the midst of that, Judas left. And in John 13, 29, we read, "Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor." Now, track with this. Jesus just said, in this conversation, "One of you here will betray me." And just a few minutes later, one of those guys gets up and leaves. And it says they think that he's going out to buy groceries or to donate to charity. It tells you exactly what they thought of this man. Now, many of you in this room have a stellar reputation, and I like you, and I even think very highly of you. And if you come over to my house, and I think of you as a generous person, but we're having a meal and you leave in the middle of it, it is very unlikely that I'm going to just assume that you're going to the bank to withdraw some cash to go take it to somebody who is an orphan and give it to them so that they have some food to eat that night. I just don't think that's the first thing that would pop into my head, even about the best of you. But this guy, Judas, he was so highly esteemed by the people around him that they expected him to be the most kind and generous and charitable among them. You are not defined by what other people think of you. Judas had an unimpeachable reputation with the disciples. But he's not defined by them or by their thoughts. and you are not defined by the thoughts of the people around you. I also want you to know that Jesus was never surprised by what Judas was doing. Jesus always knew what was in his heart. In John 6, many people departed from Jesus. You see, he had this huge event where he fed 5,000 men. And most scholars believe that that's not counting. It tells us in one of the Gospels, it's not counting the women and children who were present. So if you just do some simple math, they say it's probably between 20 and 25,000 people that were there. In other words, one out of every 10 people who lived in Israel were there. And by the way, probably every person in Israel knew someone personally who was there. This was a massive event, and when he shares all of these beautiful truths in John chapter 6, a lot of people didn't like what he had to say. So of all of those people in that crowd of 20 plus thousand, everyone leaves. Everyone but the 12 disciples. And Jesus turns to them and says, "Do you also want to go?" And you know what Peter says? "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." One of the few times Peter steps out first and says the right thing. Well, guess who was there? Who didn't leave? One of the 12 named Judas Iscariot. He was present. You aren't identified by your best moment. He was in that crowd with Peter, and he was in agreement with the statement, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." In John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, directly after that conversation, Jesus says, Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Again, John adds a very helpful little note for us. It says he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. See, Jesus was always aware of exactly what was in Judas's heart. He knew exactly what his identity was. One of you is a devil. Can you imagine having Jesus speaking to a small group, a group much smaller than this one, and saying to that group, "One of you is a devil"? Jesus knew Judas. Even so, Judas remained in the close-knit circle of the 12, and at the Last Supper, Jesus revealed that one of the disciples was different than the rest, having not been cleansed of his sins. After Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he speaks about their spiritual state of cleansing. In John chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, he washes their feet in that chapter. He washes their feet, and these people are shocked because that's the lowest job on the totem pole. That's the guy that's about to get fired. You're like, okay, if you want to keep your job, do that job. That's the new hire that you're trying to put through the ringer. That's their job. This is the lowest servant job in the house. And Jesus does that for them. And he washes their feet. And after washing them, he speaks to them about not just their physical cleansing, but the spiritual cleansing that he had done for them. And there he says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. The inside of you doesn't matter. It's done. But your feet still get dirty, guys. And you are clean." This line is going to be repeated later on with great effect, but he says, "You are clean," speaking of being spiritually cleaned, "but not every one of you." There's a bunch of people in this room, 12 guys to be precise, that were following Jesus. He washed them all, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Judas was not clean. Spiritually speaking, he was not clean. Yes, Jesus humbly washed that man's feet, even knowing what Judas was about to do. But spiritually speaking, Judas was not clean. He appeared clean on the outside, but Jesus always knew who he truly was. Earlier, I alluded to the fact that Jesus accused someone of being a traitor. This idea was so shocking, not just then, but right now is so shocking, that the software that I used to help me spell correctly corrected me, not once, but twice, when I said, "Jesus said one of them was a traitor," it corrected it to saying, "Jesus said one of them was a tractor." It said it twice, because they think it's more likely that Jesus would call someone a tractor than it would be for him to call someone a traitor. You don't often walk into a room of your closest friends and refer to one of them as a traitor. And Jesus, the master, looks at these people who he has called to be his disciples and says, "One of you is a traitor." In John 13, 21 through 27, we read After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. By the way, the one whom Jesus loved, John writes that way, is a reference to John himself. So Simon Peter motioned to him, to John, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, this is a private conversation that has been entered into, and Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, if you jump down to verse 30, it says, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." Jesus didn't share this information with the whole group. He had this private moment in a dinner surrounding a large table where they would lay on these mats around the table, and John leaned over to him and put his head on Jesus' shoulder, or as it says in one translation, on his breast, and he said to Jesus, "Who is it?" Look, it's killing everybody in the room. John's got this insider position. He can lean right up against Jesus, and he can get the inside scoop. And Jesus actually told him privately, "I'm going to dip this thing here into this juice, this wine, and I'm going to hand it to someone. That's the traitor." And so John has inside information, and he hands it directly to Judas. Jesus knew for sure that Judas was going to betray him. And notice that it's even before Judas knows for sure that Judas is going to betray him. Judas wasn't still convinced that he was actually going to act on it. How do we know that? We know that because in Matthew chapter 26, verses 24 and 25, it says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." This is Jesus speaking. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Speaking of Judas. "It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." Now here, Judas has not yet betrayed Jesus. He is thinking about betraying Jesus. He is wondering whether he will do it, and it says, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Now again, this is likely a private conversation. And he said to him, "You have said so." Now this is not just a turn of phrase like we would say it now today. This is a confirmation, just as Jesus confirmed to Pilate with these exact same words when Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" And he says, "You have said so." The closest English version we could have to this is, "like you say," or "as you have said." In other words, it is a confirmation and an agreement. Yes, Judas, this is you. Yes, you are the one that it would be better if you, Judas, had never been born. Jesus knew exactly what Judas was going to do, even though Judas had not yet done it, nor it seems had not yet even fully made up his mind. And now, Jesus knows his plot and has literally verbalized that he knows his plot. He knows exactly what's going on, and if that was you or me, you would do everything in your power to stop it. And instead of doing so, Jesus simply says to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly," John 13:27. Now, concerning this issue of Satan entering into Judas, I simply want to note two quick things very, very quickly. First of all, Satan cannot enter into a child of God. If you are born again, if you are a Christian, you are free from this kind of oppression. Secondly, Satan did not force Judas to do anything. Judas and the devil were simply joining forces. It was long before this moment that Jesus had already identified Judas and said, "You are, one of you is a devil." Judas had become an unwitting tool in the hand of Satan. Luke chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 gives us a little bit more information about how this plays out. It says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him the money. He went and conferred with them." Well, what conversation was taking place? Matthew chapter 26 gives us a little bit of the exact wording of their arrangement. It says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" He propositions them. "Look, I'm just looking for a little something. What is it that you will offer me?" And they offer him 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. In Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, we find a prophecy that indicates the Messiah would be betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver. And here, unwittingly, Judas falls in to the very historical prophecy that had been foretold. But now we arrive at the main event. Here is the chief betrayal. Here is the greatest act of cowardly treachery in human history. Here is the defining moment of the life of Judas. Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 50. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. At this point, what we find is that Jesus responds, "Friend, do what you came to do," and then came up and laid hands on him, and they seized him. Now, in many cultures, the kiss on the cheek is the warmest sign of welcome between friends. Look, I'm a country boy from Kansas. We don't do that kind of thing there. I can tell you that as a country boy from the Midwest, when I moved to Brazil, I was scandalized by the fact that that's how they greeted one another. It was very difficult for me to merge into that element. I love Brazil, and I love Brazilian culture. I love many, many things about it. But that particular thing was very odd and strange to me. In this place and in this time, it was not odd and it was not strange. This was a common form of close greeting. When there was someone that you were related to, like in many cultures still today, you would warmly greet them and kiss them on the cheek. Even in the New Testament, we read the command to greet one another with a holy kiss. Here, Judas walks up to him and greets him as his warmest friend, his closest confidant. He warmly wraps his arm around him and kisses him on the cheek. As Jesus had said, "Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." After Jesus was arrested, knowing he would be crucified, Judas began to experience unimaginable guilt. Consider, he just handed the king of the universe over to be killed. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5 says that when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Now, Acts chapter 1, verses 18 through 19 provides us an even deeper insight into the end of the life of Judas. It says this: "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood." Judas lived a life of betrayal, and he died as he lived, a coward. His defining moment was the unholy kiss by which he greeted Jesus, and to which Jesus responded, "My friend." And let me ask you, what is your defining moment? Let me let you in on a little secret. Most people are not actually very good at identifying the defining moment of their life. I told you before that the moment that will most define you has nothing to do with what other people think of you. It has everything to do with what God thinks of you. But in eternity, Michael Jordan's most defining moment is not going to be his game winner over Utah. And George Washington's most defining moment will have nothing to do with his legacy of American history. And Abraham Lincoln will not be most remembered for his work in ending the abominable practice of slavery. The defining moment in each person's life is going to be the moment that they either accepted or rejected the gospel. The defining moment is just that moment that defines the entire life of the person in one action. If you are a Christian, then forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever in heaven, you are going to look back at your life and recognize that the most important moment, the most important moment was the moment that you heard and believed the gospel. That moment where you actually received the information, but actually accepted it. Now that you might have heard it a million times before that moment came, or it might have been the first time that you heard it and God turned on the lights and you believed. But you would look back for eternity and see the moment that God opened your eyes to the truth and that you saw yourself for who you truly are, that you are a desperate sinner in need of a great Savior, and forever and ever and ever and ever, that will be the defining moment that summarizes and epitomizes your entire life. And if you're not a believer, what a wonderful thing it would be if today was that day for you. That this very service is the moment that you would look back to forever and ever and ever and ever, knowing that you heard the good news that Jesus died for sinners that didn't deserve it, and he lives to be your Savior. If tonight would be the night that you would repent and believe, that you would hear the good news and follow it. Because listen, if you go through your entire lifetime never responding to the gospel with faith and repentance, then you will spend eternity experiencing the wrath of God forever in what the Bible calls hell. And if you are able to look back over your life, now I'm not confident that you will, but if you can look back in memory over everything that you have ever done, the defining moment that will ring forever in your memory is going to be that you heard the gospel, you were called to respond with faith and repentance, and instead, your heart screamed out, I will not humble myself. I will not submit to God. I will not have that man Jesus rule over me. Perhaps it will be my words this very night that never stop playing on loop in your mind forever and ever and ever and ever. And I call on you, repent and believe. Do not wait. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you do and you never come to Christ, you will find yourself in the very same place as Judas, remembering that your final interaction with the truth of Jesus was to reject his friendship and his forgiveness. Now, thankfully, the kiss from Judas was not the defining moment of Good Friday. Yes, it was the defining moment of Judas's life, but it was not the defining moment of the first Good Friday. The true defining moment of Good Friday is what makes Good Friday good. It's the defining moment in the life of Jesus, the defining moment in all of human history, in fact, the defining moment in all of eternity, both past and present. Everything that has or will ever happen is epitomized in the moment where all of the attributes of God are most clearly put on display at the location of the cross. That first Good Friday, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, died. He died for people who rejected him, who hated him, who lived in opposition to him, who thought nothing of him. He died to save sinners who, by definition, didn't deserve it. He died on the cross to pay the debt of people like you and me. Judas and Satan joined forces with Herod and Pilate and the chief priests and the scribes and the Romans and the Jews, and they worked together for their own purposes, pursuing their own desires and their own interests, but only uniting around one fact: we will not listen to him. And we will attack him, and we will reject him, the person of Jesus. And they killed the very Son of God, the greatest sin that has ever occurred. Unbeliever, Jesus laid down his life for sinners like them. The greatest tragedy of Judas's life is not the betrayal with a kiss. The greatest tragedy is that he walked away and did not repent. His guilt led him to suicide, not to his knees before Jesus. If you're not a Christian, I'm not going to say that you have betrayed Jesus in the same way that Judas did. Oh, no, no, no. I would not say that to you. In terms of scope, that is not possible. You have never done anything so vile. But in terms of kind, you have. Judas had a front row seat to the glorious person of who Jesus was. He heard the teaching and preaching of Christ. He saw the ministry that he performed. He heard that you must repent and believe. And now so have you. And how will you respond? You've heard his good news. You've heard his gospel that he told his followers to preach to the world. What are you going to do with that news? How you respond to that gospel will be the defining moment of your life. Let's pray. Father, I ask for every unbelieving person in this room, everyone who has not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is the first time that they've heard the gospel. Maybe it's the 10,000th time that they've heard the gospel. But Lord, I ask that tonight would be a defining moment in their life, the defining moment whereby they respond in faith and repentance. God, I ask that for those who do know you, tonight would be a night where we are reminded of what Christ did for us, and that we are ultimately not defined by our rebellion or acts of disobedience, but we are ultimately defined by the fact that we are loved. We are accepted in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that every believer would be richly encouraged and every unbeliever would bow the knee for the first time. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.